Please open in your copy of the scriptures to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Obviously, the first letter that Peter wrote to the church that had been dispersed into the nations surrounding Israel. At different times in history, the Jewish people were forced to scatter. This is the time in which the people were under the reign of the Roman government, and they are scattered into various countries. And what they discovered is that as they moved into a strange land, a foreign land, the gospel followed. Men like the Apostle Paul took the gospel to these Jewish people outside of Israel. They heard the gospel, and like you, they believed the gospel. They gave their lives to Christ, and their lives are transformed. And not only did the Jewish people hear the gospel, but non-Jews as well, the Gentiles. You're either Jewish or Gentile. The Jews heard, believed, the Gentiles heard and also believed, and churches were established within those foreign communities. And here these people, now Christians, were living in a strange world, in a strange land. Strange because they were foreigners in terms of citizenship, but also strange because their newfound faith, the Word of God, was very much the opposite of what their culture was saying. So they discovered that the world they were so familiar with became strange, became odd. In fact, it became very difficult for them to live in a place that was so much in opposition to the Word of God. And like people then, we too live in a strange world. Maybe you feel very uncomfortable these days as our world changes very quickly and drastically. Maybe you find yourself at odds with what the culture is insisting and pushing. And you're wondering, oh Lord, how much stranger can it get? Well, I assure you, it can get far stranger. And we hope for the Lord to return. Oh Lord, when will you come? When will you rescue us from here, from this place? And I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. The Bible says that God's grace is sufficient, that whatever the case, God's grace can sustain you. As this world does change, God's grace does sustain. And he will. It may be with much opposition from the world, but as we live in this strange land, understand God knows and God does care. So we are looking through 1 Peter, and this morning we are coming to chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And I told you in the past that we are not looking at this portion of the New Testament in a systematic or verse-by-verse way, but rather we're looking at it thematically. And so my intent is to cover the whole book, every verse in it, but not so much systematically, but in accord to its theme. And there are four themes. Maybe you remember them, do you? Okay, I won't do that to you. Four themes next week, though, right? Next week. First theme is that Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Theme number two, that we suffer all kinds of trials in this world, in this strange land. Number three, be holy because God is holy. And number four, the salvation of your soul. Four themes. And last week we started looking at that first one, and we'll continue to do that this morning out of chapter two, that Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament. In fact, in the words of Dennis Edward, he writes a commentary on 1 Peter, and he notes that there are many places where Peter places the reader within God's story. And it's so true. He's telling us that Peter explains God's saving work on behalf of us by taking the believer into the Old Testament, putting your face, your name, into the Old Testament narrative, so that things that happened thousands of years ago in antiquity, you'll notice, you'll see, were for your benefit today. And by using portions of the beginning half of the Bible, Peter demonstrates the wonders of Christ's saving work for us even today. So let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. It was read to us a few moments earlier. And we are going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And then we are going to make our way to the very end of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And we'll look at the last few verses there as well. Now, you'll notice that the emphasis for this morning is in the building or the temple of the Old Testament. And I want you to see that by referring to the Old Testament temple, Peter shows to us how we are the temple of God today. And that as Christians, as believers, we live in community. We live as a priesthood of God. We are his people. The Christian life is to be lived out in plurality, in community. And we call that community the church of God. So let's begin with verses 4 and 5. And there you'll see my first of 3 points. Point number one, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. And here we are told that Jesus Christ is what? A living stone. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Bible in the Old Testament describes Solomon's temple, often referred to as the first temple, as a magnificent building. And though we do not have the exact conversion from cubic to feet and yards, we do know that the temple, the first temple, was about 180 feet long. That's huge. That's huge. That's about three of this building here. That's a pretty big building. 90 feet wide, 50 feet high. In fact, at its highest point, King Solomon's temple was actually 20 stories high, or about 200 feet. That's huge, especially for that day and age. Would you agree? Now, the second temple, built during the reign of King Herod, was even larger. The building was made of limestone block, and our understanding is that the largest of the blocks was actually 45 feet long. That's about the size of this room. One block. It weighed approximately 600 tons. Now, keep in mind that for every ton, there are 2,000 pounds. 600 tons. That's a huge block. Can you imagine those men moving the block to the sacred place, to the mount? Now, not all the stones were so big. In fact, they were significantly smaller, about 15 feet long. But nonetheless, each of the other blocks were about 28 tons apiece. So we're talking about a magnificent, sizable building. We also know that Jesus Christ is described as that temple. We know that the temple of the Old Testament was actually a picture of Jesus Christ. It was intended to give us a picture of who Christ is and what Christ would do. He would be the one who would come and actually sacrifice and atone for our sins. Here he is described as not a stone, but as a living stone in verse 4. Jesus Christ, the living stone. Why living stone? Because he's alive. Because he's resurrected. And not only is he alive, but he is life-giving. The living stone. Unlike a stone statue of Buddha, of laughing Buddha, Jesus Christ is alive. And he is well. Christ is described not only as being the living stone, but notice here, verse 4, that he is the living stone that has been rejected by men. Rejected by men. A few years ago, I had to rebuild my front stoop. So the first thing I did, of course, was watch it on YouTube, right? Very helpful for many projects, especially for a guy like me. And I dismantled my stoop, and then I examined which blocks I could use again. And most of the blocks were rejected. I could no longer use them. I had to get rid of them. Some of the blocks I examined, and I said, I can reuse this. And I put it back in the stoop. You could probably notice if you were to look. Now, imagine a mason going to the quarry and deciding which blocks he was going to use to build a temple. And he's looking to see which part of that quarry would be useful to chip away at, to carve out, and use for the temple. He would examine some and take those, and he would reject others. Here, Jesus Christ is being described as the living stone who was rejected by that mason, rejected by men. They came, they looked, they said, no, he won't do. They got rid of him, set him aside. But it's not just the people of Israel that rejected Christ. It is, in general, mankind. It's not just the Jews that put Christ on the cross. We did. In fact, I would say that if Jesus Christ were to ride on a donkey through the streets of Jerusalem today, and it was to be broadcast around the world, the mass majority of the world would reject him, just as they did back then. They would do today. Christ is described as the living stone rejected by men, but look here as well. He is described as the stone, the living stone, that was chosen by God. A living stone chosen by God. It correlates with what we see in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says that he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is to say that the coming of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ was never God's plan B. God never said, oh no, look what Adam and Eve did. I didn't see that one coming. I didn't plan for this. What do we do, Spirit? No. This was always plan A. God is sovereign. And when God is so sovereign, there is no need for a plan B. Here it says that he is the chosen living stone by God. This was his eternal intent. This was God's plan from the very get-go. There was this eternal conference between the Godhead within the Trinity, and Jesus Christ was chosen. God the Son agreed to become flesh and become our substitute at the cross. He's the chosen one. And not only is he chosen, but look there, it says he is also described here as precious to God. Chosen and precious in the sight of God. Verse 4. Now, Christ is described as a stone in various places in the Bible. And I remember, about nearly 20 years ago, a young man came to church and he sat in the far right corner with his mom, a young guy in his 20s. And I was preaching on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And I had a series of three sermons on the topic of Christ being that stone, that cornerstone. And that first Sunday, he was very grateful. I saw it in his face. He was very happy hearing that. The second week, he was like, oh, I thought I heard that last week, right? Same topic. The third week, when I opened the text and preached about Christ being that cornerstone, he actually raised up his arms and held his head. And he said, again? Now, from this perspective, that's not what I want to see, in all honesty, right? But I said, oh, wow, poor guy. He's going to struggle through this next 30 minutes. And indeed he did. As he left, he said a few words to me that were not necessarily kind. It could have been worse, but they were not kind. And he told me, I keep preaching the same thing every week. Well, about 2 years later, maybe more, guess who showed up? He showed up again. And guess what my text was? Jesus, the cornerstone. And I never saw the man again. I think we could say that Jesus, the cornerstone, became a stumbling block for that young man. I want you to see that the Bible speaks of Christ being a stone various times. That the New and Old Testament gives a preacher a lot of fodder to speak about Christ being the stone. In fact, Norman Hillier, in his book regarding the rock and the stone imagery, gives us a short list of how many times Christ is referred to as a stone. in the Old and New Testament. I'll give you a list. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. God is referred to as the parental stone from which all other stones come from. Isaiah 8:14, Christ is described as the stumbling stone on which people will trip and fall and get hurt. Isaiah 28:16, Christ is the foundational stone on which truth is built. Psalm 118 and verse 22, Jesus Christ is the rejected stone, but also the vindicated stone. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, Jesus Christ is the supernatural stone that comes from nowhere and strikes at the base, at the foot of the idol of the nations, and the idol crumbles. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, Jesus Christ is that burden, that heavy stone to those who reject him. And depending on what translation you have here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus Christ is referred to the cornerstone and the capstone. The capstone is that center stone that keeps an arch together. So as you can see, again and again, Christ is referred to as the stone. Here, in verse 4, Christ is called the chosen and precious stone. Why is he precious? Well, obviously, he's precious to the Father because he is actually God the Son. And so the Father would indeed consider him precious. But there's more than just a love within the Trinity that makes Jesus Christ so precious. Christ is precious in this context because he is the means by which God the Father will reconcile man to himself. Jesus Christ is fulfilling the purpose of God's love in reconciling man to himself. Therefore, he's precious. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." He's our mediator. Thus, Christ Jesus is precious to God the Father. And in fact, I say he would be precious to anyone who knows him. If you know Christ, you will love Christ. To know him is to love him. If you do not love him, it's because you do not know him. You simply know about him. As we move on to verse 5, you see that not only is Jesus Christ described as a living stone, rejected by men, but precious and chosen by God. But at verse 5, we see that Christ's people are described as living stones. The people of God, the church, is described as living stones who live together. That is to say that the Christian is part of God's building block. Each Christian is part of the wall of God's temple. Living stones. Living stones in that you are alive. Whereas before you were spiritually dead, now you are alive. Fulfilling your function. Purposefully created by God, called by God, saved by God, and for God. Fulfilling your purpose. And now, living stones that have been joined together, like the temple, and now being erected for the glory of God. Do you see your place in the wall? In fact, we can't get away from where we were a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 2, where it speaks about God's foreknowledge and sanctification. For what purpose? He was preparing you for himself. For what purpose? That you would become a living stone in the wall of his glory, in the wall of his temple, living together in community for the glory of God. Verse 5 makes it very clear. Look, it says, we are being, quote, built up as a spiritual house. We, God's people, are being built up as a spiritual house, which is a great contrast to what we see in the Old Testament temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, a house that could simply not actually house God, could not contain God. We, on the other hand, are being built up so that we will have God with us, even in us, through his Holy Spirit. You Christian, are a house not made of brick and mortar, but a spiritual house. And verse 5 goes on to say, you are a holy priesthood. That is to say that you are a people and created by God for his worship. It reads there, verse 5, who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What spiritual sacrifice do you offer to God? Well, it's a reference to our lives being that spiritual sacrifice. Your life is to be a spiritual sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the living foundation of our own lives together. So that we have actually here, within the household of God, that spiritual household, a new order of priests. Well, sure, in the Old Testament, we have the Levites. Here we have the Christianites, the people of God, a new order of priests. You now have direct access to God. You personally can serve God. As part of this new order of priests, you minister to others and you have something to offer to give to God. And you are able now to actually give acceptable worship to God. The Christian is to reflect Jesus Christ and to reflect Jesus Christ together in community as part of the wall of the temple of God, his people, the church. Now, in light of who Jesus Christ is and in light of whom we have become, how should then each person respond? Well, take a look at verse 4. At the very beginning of verse 4, the phrase I ignored earlier, take a look there. It says, as you come to him. How should you respond? As you come to him. Look, God's plan and foreknowledge does not exclude your obedient response. You must come to him. And as you come to him, you become a living stone. Now, this is not a promise made to anyone and everyone. This is a promise made to those who come to him. As you come to him, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. So I invite you to come to him. You must come to him. He calls you to come to him. In fact, Jesus Christ writes in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, come to me and I will give you rest. All of you who work so hard beneath a heavy yoke, come to me. Wear my yoke upon you and let me teach you. For I am gentle and I am humble, and you will find rest for your soul in me. For my yoke is not heavy, and I give you only light burdens. Come to Christ. How should we respond if he's the living stone? Come to him. And when you come to him, what must you do? Look at verse 6. You must believe in him. Peter writes, for it stands in scripture. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Once again, he's placing us into the Old Testament. He says, for it stands in scripture, our source of truth. He says, whoever believes in him will not be put in shame. That is to say that on that eventual last day in history, you will not be shamed. You know why? Because you have come to him, and now you belong to him. There will be no shame on your face. But you must believe. Believe what? You must believe that Jesus Christ is the temple cornerstone. The cornerstone. You see, the cornerstone is the first block to be laid in erecting this building. The cornerstone is vital because the cornerstone will determine the direction of the building. The cornerstone will also determine what is level. All the other blocks will be measured against that cornerstone. So it's vital. And here we're being told that you must believe You must believe that Christ is the temple, is the temple's cornerstone. To believe means that you trust. We're not talking here simply of saying, yes, I know there's a man by the name of Jesus who walked on this earth in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The demons believe that and they quiver. No, to believe in a saving way means that you actually trust him and that you, in trust, you give your life to Christ. It means you trust that Jesus Christ is that immense, immovable, unchanging Christ, just like that cornerstone in the original building. To believe means that you actually measure your life against Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. It means that your life is carefully positioned in the direction and the level of Jesus Christ. And that now your life abides by his. He sets the direction. He sets the groundwork. He sets the foundation. And you build your life on him. That's what it means to believe. And those who believe in Christ are those who will also find him precious. You'll find him to be priceless. So our response needs to be that we come to him and that we believe in him. But you'll notice here at verse 7 that not everybody is going to believe in the right way. Again, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, this time in Psalm 118, verse 22. And at verse 7, he writes, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and as they were destined to do." Not everybody responds the right way. There are those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the chief stone, and they reject that stone. Just this week, I was speaking to a man who we've discovered we had a lot in common. We were talking about many things within our neighborhood, and having spoken about many things, he brought up a topic, and of course, I went directly to the scriptures, and that's when the conversation stopped. He said, "I don't believe any of that." I said, "Well, you should look into it. It'll answer a lot of your questions." "No, I choose not to." I said, "Well, you know, you're doing me a big favor. Let me do you a favor and show you what the scriptures say." "No, there's no answers for my questions." I said, "You'll be surprised how many answers you'll find in the Bible." And it was just silent. Silent. You see, Jesus Christ had become for him a stumbling block. A stumbling block. And so Peter here issues a warning to people who stumble over Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Again, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. He says, "The cornerstone becomes a stumbling block that causes people to trip and causes people to fall. Christ simply gets in their way." But listen here, this is not meant to be this innocuous tripping. We've all tripped over a broken sidewalk and said, "Oops." I remember in Spanish there was a quote that would say, "Déjalo que no es tuyo," which means leave it there, it's not yours. And there was this little old lady who every time she saw somebody trip, she would say, "Déjalo que no es tuyo," leave it there, it doesn't belong to you. I always thought it was funny that this little old lady would say that, you know. This is not an innocuous trip, but rather, if you look at Isaiah 28:14, it reads this way, that stumbling block, that cornerstone that became a stumbling block, is a trap and a snare to those who reject him. We're talking about a fall, a trip and a fall that is going to injure the individual. It's going to bring harm to the individual, not honor, not life. You see, that cornerstone that for those who believe become honor and life, to those who reject them, it becomes a danger to their soul. And not only is it a stumbling block, but look, a rock of offense to them. Jesus Christ becomes very offensive to them. In fact, resentment overcomes them. They become antagonistic when you mention the name of Jesus Christ or the truths of Christ. I find it amazing that in our society, there is so much tolerance for the rigid and fanatical, binding Islamic faith. And yet, people detest biblical Christianity. The very principles that made our nation a great nation are now detested, hated, because of Christ. Not because they hate the freedoms that the scriptures bring, but they hate the Christ, the cornerstone of the scriptures. Why do you think it is that people swear in the name of Jesus? Nobody ever swears in the name of Buddha. Nobody ever curses in the name of Muhammad or Krishna or Vishnu. No, it's always in the name of Jesus. He is the rock of offense. Well, Christ is precious to some, despised by others. Verse 8 reads, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now notice here, it does not say they were predestined to stumble. The Bible does not teach double predestination. But rather, they were born spiritually dead, born already alienated from God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Destined to stumble. Why? Because that's all they can do. It is expected that a blind man would stumble, correct? So the person who is spiritually blind will stumble. That's his destiny. The depraved nature destines us to stumble, destines us even to hell. Which takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 2 yet again. That's why God's foreknowledge and sanctification is so crucial. God in his foreknowledge and sanctification has known you intimately even before the beginning of time and has come to you so that your destiny would not be to stumble or be offended by Christ. So that there would be honor and life, not harm and danger, not punishment and castigation. He's a good God, a good, good Father. But let me sidetrack a little here. In light of what we're talking about here, I want you to see how sovereign God is. God is so sovereign, God is so sovereign, that even in all this abundance of sin, in all this radical hatred of God, all the rejection that abounds, God is sovereign. And this week, if you go back to Romans chapter 11, whether you're reading verse 8 or verse 11 or verses 30 to 32, you see there the sovereignty of God whereby he uses even sin for his glory. Look at what verse 8 reads in chapter 11 of Romans. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. You see the sovereignty of God? God is not caught by surprise. Nothing happens outside of the scope of God's permission or cause. Have you ever considered that had it not been for sin in this world, we would never know the depth of God's love? Sin actually allows us to know in a deeper, richer way how much God loves us. Let me illustrate it this way. There's no question that the mother of a newborn infant loves that child, who coos to her, who is dependent on her, who is fully enamored with his mother, and she with him, as that child just relies on her and loves her back. We could see the love. But we see her love even more so when that child becomes an adolescent and despises her and ignores her. The adolescent who's hate-filled and routinely sets her aside, and yet she continues to love him. Then we see the depth of true love. And that's what God has done for us. Sin in this world actually allows us to see the depth of God. Anyone can love the lovable, but God has loved the sinner who hated him. That's you and me. You see the depth of God's love. In sin, we begin to grasp the depth of God's love. Look, my friends, You will never know the depth of God's love until you begin to see the sinfulness of your sin. Let's move on to point number three. You must come to him. You must entrust your life to him. Now let's take a look and see what living in this strange land looks like. Living in a strange land together, what is it to look like? Well, we begin with chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. Actually, let's look at 10 and 9. How's that? Verse 10 reads this way. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice the very intentional plurality in this verse and in verse 9 too. Notice here, verse 10 does not say you are a person, but rather you are a people who have received from God. Verse 9 speaks in plurality as well. Look there, it says you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, not royal priest, royal priesthood. That's many. You are a holy nation, not holy citizen, holy nation, plural. A people, not person, a people for his own possession. That is to say, my friends, that God is building for himself a community of believers. We, his church, are his people. And the Christian life is to be lived out in plurality, in community. And that community is called the church of God. Now, you may have noticed that I did not spend much time there in verse 9. That's because about a year ago, I preached thoroughly and completely through that verse. And I'm going to just recommend you go and look up that sermon on the website. And maybe you have also noticed that Peter here is once again taking us into the Old Testament at verse 10, and he's quoting from portions of the book of Hosea. You remember Hosea, the prophet whose wife was unfaithful? And God called on Hosea and said, listen, Hosea, I want you to be faithful to your unfaithful wife, Gomer. Even as she's leaving to go out to the red light district, I want you to be faithful. I want you to love her. I want you to forgive her. I want you to embrace her. And in doing this, he has set an example for us. He is saying, look at what I have done for you. For you individually, for you as a nation. I have made you my own, even though you have been unfaithful. You see here God's faithfulness, God's willingness to reconcile us, the depth of God's love. We are his people, whereas before we were not. Now we receive his mercy, whereas before we did not. How are we to live? We are to live in light of the fact that God has made us his own. We are his people. Now turn over to the very end of the book in chapter 5. Beginning at verse 12. And briefly, but certainly, let's take a look at how else the people of God are to live out in community. It reads this way. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And in those three verses, we see how the people of God, the church, is to live out this idea of being living stones for the glory of God. Take a look there. Point number one. Community life is displayed when we work together. Verse 12. Silvanus, or Silas, worked together with Peter to compose this letter. They worked together. And we're still benefiting from it today because they worked together. Here Peter describes Silas as a brother, but not just brother, but faithful brother. Work together. Number two, same verse, a desire to serve each other. Peter says that they wrote here a brief exhortation. What's an exhortation? An exhortation is designed to encourage and instruct. Sometimes we just encourage, sometimes we just instruct. An exhortation comes together and encourages and instructs at the same time. You see here that Peter wants to serve the people of God. There's a genuine concern for one another. And so he explains at verse 12, God's grace. And then he says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. God's grace is something that you cannot earn, but it is something you must pursue and abide in. Peter says, stand firm. You see his desire to serve these people. At verse 13, you notice there is an awareness of fellowship and awareness of community among each other. Peter writes, she who is in Babylon, who is she? We don't know. Some scholars suggest that it's his wife. I don't think so, but it could be. I think he's referring to the church that is living in captivity, living in a strange land. Once again, taking us back to the Old Testament, recalling what happened in Babylon. They're not literally in Babylon, but they're living under persecution. They're living under the strain of laws that oppose their faith. She who is in Babylon, she who is living in this strange land, could it be Rome? Maybe. But he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen by God, just like you. In other words, we are all together. We are all part of that wall of God. She greets you. In other words, look, folks, I know you're living in a strange land. I know life is hard, but listen, you are not alone, and we remember you. We are here for you. In fact, when I last left Cuba, one of the words to me was from a pastor saying, look, we have, the church here has been very healthy in many ways. What we do not have is the camaraderie of knowing that other people remember us and are praying for us. We long to know that you care for us, that we are not alone. Peter goes on and says, Mark, my son, probably John Mark, the gospel writer, who you'll recall failed tremendously when he was with the Apostle Paul. Here he is given the opportunity and the room to grow and to learn how to serve, to mature, become a man of wisdom. Here he's described as Peter's spiritual son. There's fellowship and community among them. And verse 14 tells us that there's also affection. How are we to live in community? With affection one for the other. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Demonstrative affection. Now, I know we're not kissers. And in flu season, maybe that's a good thing. But there ought to be evident, obvious affection one for the other. And lastly, notice there at the very end of verse 14, Peter writes, peace to all of you who are in Christ. That is to say that there ought to be harmony in your midst. Harmony in your midst. Now, notice here that this is not an inclusive peace, but rather it's very exclusive. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, please do not allow circumstances to usurp the peace that he gives you. Don't let your circumstances steal God's peace in you. But listen, it is impossible to be outside of Christ and be in true peace. Impossible. The person who is peaceful and is outside of Christ simply does not know what dangers are lurking. They do not know what dangers will befall them. It's a false peace. So community life, living as building blocks in the wall of Christ, in the temple of God, means that you will come to him, believe in him. It means that you will work together, desire to serve one another, that you will live in fellowship or community with each other, that there will be affection for one another and harmony in your midst. These are goals for each and every single one of us who profess Christ. This is what we seek, for this will bring glory to God and peace to you.